Well, it won't be quite a lecture. Boys and girls, if you're listening to the life of Martin Luther, you saw on many occasions how it was the Word of God, the Bible, that was so important in Luther's life, and that God had again at the center of his blessing his church, the Word of God. And just personally, I'm much more at ease to have a biblical text in front of me than an historical textbook. So we're going to turn to God's Word, and from God's Word in Romans chapter 10, we're going to consider two main points, as we'll see: the heart of a reformer, and then the heart of the Reformation message. Now, boys and girls, I'm so glad to see you right up here in the front. That's a good sign to me. You're not just out playing around. But you know, it's Saturday night, it's 4 o'clock. Did you know that most Saturday evenings, Martin Luther would gather together children and the servants in his house, and on Saturday night, he would go over the message that he would preach Sunday morning at the church. Do you know why he'd do that? He said, if the children and the servants can understand, then everyone else will be okay. And so it's very important that you're part of the church. If you're baptized, you're part of the church, part of God's people. You should be part of worship, and God's Word is for you too, right? And so I hope that you're sitting up in the front is a good sign of your wanting to pay attention, right, to what we're going to hear and see how it really connects to Martin Luther and the other reformers, all right? Okay, well, Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And then pray and then consider these words together. Romans chapter 10 at verse 1. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father in heaven, you are the God who has spoken. In the past, you spoke through the prophets in many ways, and in these last days, you've spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your word written in Holy Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, and how all of your word points to the living Word himself, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our prophet, priest, and king, and he is able to save his people to the uttermost. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. In a world of sin and misery and death, with bad news all around us, how thankful we are for good news. And it's the best news. Give us ears to hear it, that we may not only be saved and forgiven, but as we've just sung, that our forgiveness would be for the glory of your name, the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, may we have knowledge of your covenant. Open your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, are before us this afternoon. And you could go to many places in Scripture to find a text that connects to the Reformation. But this one does in particular ways, as I hope we'll see together. Consider this. He was a man who wanted to be accepted and loved by God. His whole life was devoted to doing everything he could to be the person God wanted him to be. He studied the Bible and even became part of a religious community known for its holiness and spirituality. Until one day, when God showed him the impossibility of being saved by what we have done, and also the glorious good news that Jesus is the one who has done everything necessary in order to satisfy God's holy law and for sinners to freely receive his love and blessing. Now, at a 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and as people now who know their history, at least in terms of what we consider this afternoon, you might say, I know who you're talking about. You're talking about Martin Luther. That describes Martin Luther, the German monk turned reformer of the church. But more importantly, Luther, the hopeless, helpless sinner who found grace and forgiveness and righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you're someone who knows your Bible as well as your church history, you may have been thinking, I know who you're describing. You are describing the Apostle Paul, who went from being known as Saul of Tarsus, Jewish Pharisee, to the Apostle Paul, an ambassador of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, the hopeless, helpless sinner who found grace and forgiveness and righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, both would be right. There are quite striking parallels between the experiences of Paul and Luther. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the most fundamental and important reality about the Reformation of the 16th century was that it wasn't anything new, but it was a returning to biblical teaching and truth. And so on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we have Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, to anchor our thoughts in Scripture. And again, it's just one of any number of passages that could have been chosen this afternoon. But this is a passage which is, I think, very simple and clear about the heart doctrine of the Reformation, but also beautifully expressive of the heart of people who have been reformed by the gospel. And so just two main points then this afternoon arising out of these four verses. First, what we see here about the heart of a reformer. And then secondly, the heart of the Reformation. First, the heart of a reformer. If you have your Bibles open, there are Bibles on the seats around you there. Romans chapter 10 begins this way. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. As we look at the life and ministry of Paul in the New Testament, it is clear he was no cold, disengaged, merely theoretical dispenser of truth. He was passionate about it, and he was passionate towards those to whom he spoke and wrote. The Bible tells us he spoke and wrote with tears. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. The Apostle Paul often had tears in his eyes as he served the church. I think it's a sign of the times in many churches in North America that there are more laughs than tears. Ted Donnelly, in his book Heaven and Hell, says, it seems that for some evangelicals today, the cardinal mistake is gloom, and their greatest fear is of appearing morbid. The predominant emphasis of much church publicity is that Christianity is lots of fun. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ is not pictured in the Gospels as a jolly, chuckling figure. This does not mean that believers are to be morose. We experience a joy unspeakable and full of glory. We rejoice evermore. We have fun. We laugh. We play. We enjoy to the full the good gifts of God. But there is a difference between happiness and frivolity. Unconverted people may call us gloomy. They may consider our meetings old-fashioned and dull, without the sparkle of the polished ecclesiastical comedians. That cannot be helped. But when they are in trouble, in a real crisis, will they turn to the clowns? Will they look for someone to tell them little stories and make them laugh? Time and again, we find that people in need are drawn instinctively to those who are serious, in earnest, in touch with real life. They sense a sterling character, an ability to help on a profound level. In the long run, the jester has less impact than the man or woman with tears of compassion. Those who once mocked us may come to discover that it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Paul has already said in Romans 9, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. See, these truths mattered to Paul, and he knew they mattered to those around him. He was a minister interested not in mere academic debate, but one who realized eternal welfare was at stake. And his heart's desire translated into passionate prayer. Look again at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So here is Paul desiring the salvation of men and women and boys and girls and praying about it. We need to highlight that and not forget that this is the same Paul who taught sovereign, unconditional election in Romans 9. Sovereign, unconditional election. Reformed theology, you see, and heartfelt prayer and sincere evangelism are not opposed to each other, as sometimes it's caricatured. Oh, if you believe in predestination, election, well, why bother praying? Well, why bother witnessing? Now, Paul doesn't even take time to defend that. He just says it. This is who he is, and this is how he lived and ministered. Paul, in prayer, begged that God would be merciful to his hearers, knowing that salvation is of the Lord and that salvation is our greatest need. And the reformers, like Luther and Calvin, were passionate about evangelism and missions at home and abroad. You see, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, they were intended for academic debate, yes, but in Luther's heart, what he had discovered in the Bible was far more than academic. And his labors and willingness to suffer show that his heart was given over to these truths, and that his heart was yearning to see others brought to where God had graciously brought him, into the freedom of forgiveness and life in Christ. Luther followed Paul in his heart yearning for people, even those who were his doctrinal enemies. And this is a distinction that we have to see and appreciate. Owen Chadwick, the historian, said of Luther, both his hates and his laughter were titanic. But his hates were not personal. His contentions were not for himself. There was nothing about him that was mean. His hates were directed against the oppressors or misleaders, as he saw it, of his beloved German people. It is impossible to apply any epithet to him less than the old classic epithet magnanimous, in its original sense, great-hearted. Most of you, no doubt, would be familiar with at least some of the strong statements Luther and his fellow reformers made about Romanism and its Pope. But there was another side to Luther's ministry. He wrote once to the Pope a personal letter, and he ended it this way. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is blessed forever. Amen. And may he have you too forever in his keeping. Amen. That was in 1518. He wrote in 1520, September 6th, 1520. Wherefore, most excellent Leo, I beseech you to accept my vindication made in this letter and to persuade yourself that I have never thought any evil concerning your person. Further, that I am one who desires that eternal blessing may fall to your lot. We don't hear that side of Luther very often. Also, most blessed Father, in all the controversies of the past 3 years, I have been ever mindful of you. Father Leo, do not think that when I scathe this seat of pestilence, which he called the papacy, that I am inveighing against your person. You see, he hated false doctrine, but he loved people. I just came across this recently. When Tetzel, remember Tetzel? Tetzel's one of the guys in the Reformation history where the crowd is supposed to go, boo, boo. Like he's the bad guy, right? Tetzel, who sold the indulgences. When Tetzel was on his deathbed in 1519, Luther wrote him a letter of comfort and said, don't take it too hard. You didn't start this racket. It's amazing to me. It's clear in those letters that Luther is not compromising and would never recant the truth he had learned from Scripture. He loved people too much to do that. And likewise in Paul, you see, it was because of his heart for the eternal welfare of people that he didn't compromise the truth of Scripture. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love. Calvin once wrote the famous letter to Cardinal Sadoleto, and he says in that letter, there will doubtless be some things which will sting, but it will be my endeavor not to allow any degree of harshness which may amount to intemperance or passion. And he concludes with this wish. May the Lord grant, Sadoleto, that you and all your party may at length perceive that the only true bond of church unity is Christ the Lord, who has reconciled us to God the Father and will gather us out of our present dispersion into the fellowship of his body, that so through his one word and spirit we may grow together into one heart and one soul. Paul and many of the reformers love the truth, love to preach, and love those to whom they preached. But you know, often those who have been and are zealous for truth in some ways can have a very uncharitable heart as we interact with others. And sad to say, that is a fault that can often be justly laid at the feet of Reformed Christians. Stereotypes come from somewhere, or they would never gain any traction, right? He would just say, oh, that doesn't make any sense. Stereotypes, though it can be wrong, in some ways come from something. John Newton, the converted slave trader, writer of Amazing Grace, in a letter to a fellow minister named John Ryland, who at the time was not yet 18 years old, had this wise counsel in regard to some published work in which Ryland tackled Arminianism. Right? So Reformed, Arminianism, that's a little bit of a later debate, basically, historically, although nothing's new under the sun again. But this is what Newton wrote to Ryland, who wrote these letters tackling Arminianism. You say, quote, this is Newton quoting Ryland, I have aimed to displease the Arminians. I had rather you had aimed to be useful to them rather than to displease them. There are many Arminians who are so only for lack of clearer light. They fear the Lord and walk humbly before Him. And as they go on by an increasing acquaintance with their own hearts and the Word of God, their objections and difficulties gradually subside. And in the Lord's time, for He is the only effectual teacher, they receive the doctrines of grace which they were once afraid of. Now these should not be displeased by our endeavoring to declare the truth in terms the most offensive to them which we can find. But we should rather seek out the softest and most winning way of encouraging their prejudices. Otherwise, we make a parade and grow big with a sense of our own wisdom and importance. But we shall do little good. Our Lord, you know, taught the disciples as they were able to hear it. He did not aim to displease them, though it is pretty plain they had a good deal of the Arminian spirit in them for some time after they began to follow Him. You will perhaps say, "A humble Arminian? Surely that is impossible." I believe it is not more impossible to find a humble Arminian than it is to find a proud, self-sufficient Calvinist. The doctrines of grace are humbling. That is in their power and experience. But a man may hold them all in notion and yet be very proud. He certainly is so if he thinks his assenting to them is a proof of his humility and despises others as proud and ignorant in comparison to himself. Most of us here this afternoon, I think, are in Reformed denominations. We share the doctrines of the Reformation, but do we share the heart of Paul and the Reformers? Is it just about being right and winning arguments? Or do we say with Paul, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved"? Paul had a heart for his own people, his flesh and blood relations. And that's where we often start. We have that heart, too, for our own relatives who may not know Christ. What's the first and best thing to do? Pray. My heart's desire, if you have that heart's desire, and prayer to God is that they may be saved. Only God can change a heart, which is the only change that ultimately matters. And beyond our immediate flesh and blood families, there is a greater relationship we share with human beings. We're all image of God, human beings, creatures. In one sense, everyone in the world is in my family because we're all human beings. And so we ask, do we have a heart's desire for all people to be saved? That is the heart of a reformer. Not simply exposing their heresies or denouncing their sins, though that may have a place. That must be done. But with Paul, do we also communicate how much we love them? That love is part of why we say what we say. We love God and seek to glorify Him, but we must also love our neighbors as ourselves. Do we pray as much to God for the salvation of our nation as we speak publicly about its sin and wickedness? It's a lot easier to mock Justin Trudeau than it is to pray for him. In Paul, we see the heart of a reformer after God's own heart, the heart of Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, who prayed and wept to gather Jerusalem under His wings. Jesus spoke hard truth to people, like the rich young ruler. And though eventually that man turned his back on the message and on Jesus, we read Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so we see Paul's heart, the heart of a biblical reformer, his love for his hearers, and that love compelled him to proclaim the truth. Well, what did he say? That's a glimpse there at the heart of a Christian, the heart of a reformer. But what did Paul say? What was the heart of the message that he preached? And as we'll see, the heart of the Reformation message. Well, as we read further in Romans chapter 10, notice first that Paul, again showing his heart, finds something good to say first, even about his enemies. And remember, the unbelieving Jews were insulting Paul. They were instigating trouble for Paul and actively persecuting Paul. Boys and girls, what would you do if someone was saying nasty things about you and doing nasty things to you? How might you react to that? Well, verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. He finds something to compliment them about. Matthew Henry said we should take notice of what is commendable, even in bad people. The Jews and the Pharisees in particular had a zeal for God and the things of God. The Pharisees as a group arose during the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes a few centuries earlier. They were the part of the Jewish population that stood fast for biblical religion, and they suffered for it. That's where the party of the Pharisees comes from. They refused to be squeezed into the world's mold. And Paul knew all about that zeal. Acts 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul had given his life for these things. And so had those to whom he spoke. And so as we speak with others, even our enemies, we do well to follow Paul's example and take note of any good that we can. It's not only right, but also wise if we really want to win people and not just win arguments. Remember that letter that Calvin wrote to Sadoleto? He says in that letter, your excellent learning and distinguished eloquence have deservedly procured for you a place among the few whom all look up to and revere. Calvin was imitating Paul. But Paul's message isn't restricted to just being nice or complimentary. He tells it like it is. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. There's lots we could say about that point. Notice just briefly, sincerity and zeal are not enough. Just being sincere, being zealous about what you believe, those things are not enough. We do not accept the liberal universalism that says if you are sincere in what you believe, no matter what it is, you're blessed. We don't believe that. We don't believe that every religion gets you to God. We don't believe that just sincerity in what you believe, whatever it is the gospel. We don't believe that because Paul didn't believe that. Just because someone is sincere doesn't mean he is saved. In one sense, the Jews had knowledge. They knew what their Bible said. They were even dealing with the truth of Scripture. They knew their Bibles better than most of us or all of us, but they were not wise unto salvation in Christ. Jesus said to them, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. And what knowledge in particular was in Paul's mind? He was thinking especially about the heart of what came to be the heart of the Reformation message in the 16th century. The doctrine of justification. Justification, boys, that's a big word. It answers this question. How does a person get right with God? How can a sinner who's broken God's law and is guilty before God, How can that be taken care of in a person instead of being God's enemy can be God's friend? How does a person get right with God? Charles Hodge said the ground mistake, the fundamental mistake of the Jews was about the method of justification. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in Romans 10. Luther said that justification was the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin called justification the hinge upon which all else turns. And today, in our day, we see Satan's fiery false doctrinal darts aimed at justification. Again, Norman Shepherd, new perspective on Paul, is justification. And that shouldn't surprise us that the devil would aim his crosshairs on the doctrine of justification. You know, we could talk about sola scriptura and the authority of the Word of God. We could deal with all of them, but here it's justification. Because this is the question for everyone. It's the question. One writer said, the most important question facing any man, woman, or child is, how does a person become right with God? All of your eternity, your eternal existence in that eternity hangs on that issue. And so Paul zeroes in on it, on justification, and shows that there are really only two alternatives and that the Jews had chosen the wrong ones, the wrong one. And in the 16th century, the medieval church had chosen the wrong one predominantly. Look at verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There it is. God is perfect, boys and girls, right? God is perfect. He requires perfect obedience and righteousness from all his moral creatures. The question is, who can give that to God? Who can say to God, stand before God and say, I haven't done anything wrong, and I've always only ever done what is right? Do you want to put up your hand and say, hey, you just described me. Why don't my parents understand that? No, you wouldn't put up your hand, and neither would I. Only a fool would do that. But the Jews were trying to do it. The Pharisees were trying to do it themselves. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Now, it could argue it wasn't that simplistic. We can imagine them saying, but Paul, we know we need faith, and we know that grace is involved. Why are you saying that we're trying to do it all ourselves? Well, because Paul knew, he'd been shown and convicted by God's Spirit, that even if the smallest part of how we think we are right with God is based on our own lives, something we do or don't do, that is the fly in the ointment and it spoils everything. It is really all or nothing. You're either innocent or guilty. You know, if there's someone, boys or girls, who's late for the school bus by half an hour, 30 minutes every morning. Every morning they're 30 minutes late for the school bus. And their mom, that's not really very good. You've missed school 4 days this week. Better do something about that. And so on Friday, it's okay, I'm going to do better. And they miss the bus by 15 minutes. Good for me. I missed it only by 15 minutes. See, they missed the bus, didn't they? Still missed the bus. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, just one point, is guilty, breaking it all. In Romans 9:31, Paul puts the conclusion, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. You know, in the original Greek in Romans 10, verse 3, when it says they sought to establish their own, the word for their own in Greek gives us our English word idiot. Idiot. And that's striking when you see it there. Because if I were to transliterate it from the Greek, Paul would say they sought to establish idiotic righteousness. But I think that preaches, because that's what it was. It's idiotic. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's useless. Idiotic righteousness. That's your own righteousness, trying to establish your own righteousness before God. Well, what can we do then? God requires it, and He's not changing. And we can't provide it. Well, that's the good news. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. A righteousness from God. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That's Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God. That was Luther's opening of heaven. A righteousness from God. Paul says they didn't submit to it. And it needs to be submitted to, because it flies in the face of human pride. We need to submit to God's provision. It's His way. It's one way. And that way is Christ. We need to submit to Him in the gospel. If our eyes have really been opened to the spirituality of the commandments, said J.C. Ryle, we will never rest till we have found Christ. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, Paul says. That's the good news. Christ. Now, when you hear Christ is the end of the law, that can be heard and taken in different ways. But the word end is telos. It can mean the object or fulfillment. All the ceremonial law pointed to Him. So He's the end of the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, temple, all that. But it also can be taken as a completion. Christ satisfies all the demands of the law. He is the end of the law. He's done what was necessary. And there were two things that Jesus did in the place of His people. He paid the penalty for their sin, and He fulfilled all obedience and righteousness for them. There are two sides to it. Often only the one side of the cross and forgiveness is emphasized, but He did both. Obedience and penalty. Theologian Shedd said, a holy angel owes only obedience, but a guilty man owes both penalty and obedience. And so Christ is our forgiveness and our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Joshua, Zechariah 3 says, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. But he didn't leave him like that. And I will put rich garments on you. Dirty clothes removed. Boys and girls, you know that. You're out playing in the mud, right? And you need to take off those dirty clothes. But that's not all you do. I hope that's not all you do. Just take off the dirty clothes. Your parents say, put clean clothes on, right? You see, and that's what Jesus has done for us. He's done what was necessary so that the dirty clothes could be taken. In fact, they were put on Him on the cross, and His, you know, like the soldier that won the dice game and got Christ's cloak, the righteousness of Christ is given to us, His obedience. Professor Machen of Old Princeton Seminary put it this way, I think I can make the matter plain if I imagine a dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man saved by grace. Man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commandments? No, says the sinner saved by grace. I have disobeyed them, not only in the person of my representative Adam in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, have you paid the penalty which I pronounce upon disobedience? No, says the sinner. I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ has paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. Hence, so far as the penalty is concerned, I am clear. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of assured blessedness? Have you stood the test? Have you merited eternal life by perfect obedience during the period of probation? No, says the sinner, I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows, and my own conscience knows, that even after I became a Christian, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ has merited it for me by his perfect obedience. He was not for himself subject to the law. No obedience was required of him for himself, since he is the Lord of all. That obedience, then, which he rendered to the law when he was on the earth, was rendered by him as my representative. I have no righteousness of my own, but clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can glory in the fact that so far as I am concerned, the probation has been kept. And as God is true, there awaits for me the glorious reward which Christ thus earned for me. So you see, in that glorious gospel sense, Christ is the end of the law as concerns righteousness. In that we don't turn to the law for the purpose of achieving our own righteousness in order to be accepted by God. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's the heart of the Reformation message. That's the heart of the gospel message. That's the heart of Luther. It's the heart of Paul's preaching. And it's the heart of biblically faithful churches preaching today. Grace alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else is sufficient. Nothing else could ever give assurance and comfort that God loves us and will never not love us or accept us. But here's the question. Is Christ the end of the law for everyone? Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Not justification by death. That is what you hear at so many funerals today. Person has died. Oh, they've gone to a better place. That's what R.C. Sproul called justification by death. All you have to do to be justified is die, and you're okay. It's not justification by church membership. It's not justification by having Christian parents. Oh, my parents are Christian. I'm in a Christian family. I must be really a Christian in my heart. And it's not justification by being baptized or having the Lord's Supper. The great question is, do you believe? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the question every person needs to answer in your own heart before God. And it's the question that every Christian asks those whom he loves. Martin Luther said, I don't know if this is one of the quotations in the trivia or not, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. There is only one true eternal hope and comfort in this dying world for dying people. Faith alone, in Christ alone. We've been hearing this afternoon about events that happened 500 years ago. Was that just so that you could ace the quiz? And win the chocolate? No, it all should point us to the greater issue and the greater question. Am I right with God? That's why this afternoon I'm asking you from this text, as God would ask you, about your heart and the heart message, biblical message of the Reformation. Do you believe? And with that question comes the blessing promised on the authority of the Word of God Himself. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign providence over history, that Christ is building his church, and how we can read inspired historical accounts in the scripture, but also to see the history of the church that comes down to us and be surrounded, as it were, by that great cloud of witnesses as well. But we thank you most of all for your word. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. That was the heaven-opening rediscovery for that monk 500 years ago, and is still the glorious heaven-opening good news that you proclaim whenever your word is truly preached. Lord, help us not to have just mere antiquarian interest in the Reformation. Help us, Lord, not even to simply end at wanting to see the church or the nation reformed, but may we begin again and afresh, or maybe for the first time today, to come before you as individual men and women and boys and girls, and see who we are before a holy God, and by your grace, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the Lord our righteousness, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, may we go from this place not just better historians, but better Christians, more firmly founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.